أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to Sufi Reflections. On a regular, irregular basis, this podcast is intended, God willing, to introduce you to a wide variety of commentaries, ideas, stories, essays, discussions, interviews, and perspectives concerning not only the Sufi path or tasawwuf, but life in general as well. Through fact, fiction, possibilities, questions, and reflections, this podcast seeks to engage you on a journey of discovery in relation to issues and themes of relevance and significance to everyday life. I am not a sheikh, but I have, by the grace of Allah, been on the Sufi path for over 30 years, and I have benefited greatly by working closely with a Sufi saint of the 20th century for nearly two decades. This podcast is not about trying to guide people on the path, but rather to share some of what I and others have learned in conjunction with pursuing a Sufi way of life. My name is Bill Whitehouse, and God willing, I shall be your host for Sufi Reflection. You are asleep, and your vision is a dream. All you are seeing is a mirage. When you wake up on the morn of the last day, you will know all this to be fancy's illusion. When you have ceased to see double, earth and heaven will become transformed. When the real sun unveils his face to you, the moon, the stars, and Venus will disappear. If a ray shines on the hard rock, like wool of many colors, it drops into pieces. This is from the writings of Hazrat Shabastari. May Allah be pleased with him.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
سبح اسم ربك الأعلى الذي خلق فسوى والذي قدر فهدى والذي أخرج المرعى فجعله غثاء أحوى سنقرئك فلا تنسى إلا ما شاء الله إِنَّهُ يَعْلَمُ الْجَهْرَ وَمَا يَخْفَى وَنُيَسِّرُكَ لِلْيُسْرَى فَذَكِّرْ إِنَّ نَفَعَتِ الذِّكْرَى
Praise the name of thy Lord, the Most High, who createth, then disposeth, who measureth, then guideth, who bringeth forth the pasturage, then turneth it to russet stubble. We shall make thee read, O Muhammad, so that thou shalt not forget, save that which Allah willeth. Lo, He knoweth the disclosed and that which still is hidden, and we shall ease thy way unto the state of ease. Therefore remind men, for of use is the reminder.
سَيَذَّكَّرُ مَنْ يَخْشَى وَيَتَجَنَّبُهَا الْأَشْقَى الَّذِي يَصْلَى النَّارَ الْكُبْرَى ثُمَّ لَا يَمُوتُ فِيهَا وَلَا يَحْيَى قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ تَزَكَّى وَذَكَرَ اسْمَ رَبِّهِ فَصَلَّى بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى إِنَّ هَذَا لَفِي الصُّحُفِ الْأُولَى صُحُفِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَمُوسَى
He will heed who feareth, but the most hapless will flout it. He who will be flung to the great fire, wherein he will neither die nor live. He is successful who groweth and remembereth the name of his Lord, so prayeth. But ye prefer the life of the world, although the hereafter is better and more lasting. Lo, this is the former scrolls, the books of Abraham and Moses.
One of the features that, God willing, will run fairly regularly on this podcast is a segment entitled Sufi Essays. As the title suggests, these pieces will be commentaries, sometimes brief and sometimes longer, about a variety of topics which, hopefully, may provide you with some thoughts on which to reflect. Today's Sufi essay is entitled Yaqeen, or Certainty. There are different kinds and degrees of yaqeen, or certainty. Yaqeen is very much tied to the sort of experiences one has had. Consider some of the ways in which an individual might come to learn about, say, one or more of the oceans of the world. There are various degrees of certainty associated with different kinds of knowledge or understanding. For example, let us imagine there is a person who has overheard some puzzling conversations by travelers passing through the region about something called an ocean. These wayfarers even may have described various aspects of this ocean. If the individual does not know the travelers and does not know about oceans, she or he has no way of knowing if they are telling the truth or telling stories. All the person knows is that prior to the overheard conversation, he or she had never encountered such an idea. Next, let us suppose the individual goes to a regional library and begins to look up information on oceans. The person reads a few books on oceanography, sees a variety of photographs of different oceans, and maybe watches an educational film or two about oceans. Certainly, the person now has more information at his or her disposal than before. However, this information still is second-hand and removed from the actual ocean. The individual begins to think a lot about oceans and desires to see one. Consequently, the individual makes arrangements to go on a journey to the ocean described in the library material as being closest to where the person lives. The individual goes on a trip to the ocean and reaches the desired destination. Soon, the person is walking along the shore and gazing at the ocean. Let us assume the person eventually comes to a marina where there are boats for rent. The individual is the adventurous sort and decides to take a small boat out on the bay. While rowing or sailing about, the person sees some people in the water engaged in various kinds of activity. Later, after describing the activity to someone on shore, the individual finds out these people were swimming. Swimming seems a rather intriguing thing to do. Therefore, after buying the appropriate apparel, the individual proceeds to wade into the water and splash about in the shallows near the shore. During this swimming session, the person comes across some people who are getting ready to go scuba diving. Questions are asked and answers are given. When the individual comes out of the water, someone gives the person a flyer about a school for scuba diving, which has just opened up at the marina. Naturally, the individual signs up. After receiving the appropriate instruction, the person rents some equipment and begins seeking someone with whom to dive. As luck would have it, such a person is found and they begin diving at various locations near the marina. During various conversations with the newfound companion, our wayfarer finds out one can go much deeper in the ocean than had been the case on their previous dives. However, different equipment is necessary depending on how far down one wants to go. Having come this far, our wayfarer is not interested in being limited to diving only 100 feet or so beneath the surface. This individual wants to go as deeply into the ocean as possible. The person begins finding out all about deep-sea submergible vehicles. One of the things learned during this period of study is how dangerous such voyages can be, and that only a fool would try to undertake such a project alone. Therefore, the individual sets about trying to find a knowledgeable diver who would be willing to tolerate the ignorance and inexperience of the wayfarer. Not being sure where to look first, the individual goes to the Yellow Pages. The Yellow Pages contain listings for deep sea, telepresence, deep sea, mapping, deep sea, secrets, deep sea, advisory boards, deep sea consultants, deep sea vision, deep sea explorations, deep sea books, deep sea imaging, deep sea mining, deep sea virtual reality, deep sea resources, deep sea junk, deep sea mysteries, deep sea salvage, deep sea treasures, and quite a few other entries. The individual is confused with all the choices. Eventually, after spending considerable time and effort in checking out various possibilities, and after a few false starts, the individual stumbles across the path of an authentic expert. Fortunately, this expert also has a weakness and compassion for training novices in the area of deep sea diving. The expert nonetheless sets one condition on the engagement. At some point, the individual must choose between the life on land or the life at sea. The individual spends a number of years learning about submergible vehicles, currents, navigation, and so on, under the guidance of the veteran diver. Finally, the time comes for the individual to dive into the depths of the ocean. As the two get prepared for the dive, they are beset by people protesting their proposed ventures into the deep. Some of the protesters believe the dive is in contravention of various laws. Others among the protesters believe the resources being assigned to the dive could be put to better use elsewhere. Some of the people fear the dive could upset the balance of nature. Just notwithstanding, the dive is made. During this dive, the individual sees and witnesses all kinds of incredible, beautiful things which previously had not been conceived of by the individual. The individual reaches a depth that is beyond the scale of the vessel's gauges. Suddenly, there is incredible light all around where previously there had only been darkness. The light is alive with knowledge, love, and many other qualities as well. The person wonders if this is a symptom of some form of depth psychosis about which the individual once read. The veteran diver says this is not the case. The person is told something similar happens almost to everyone who reaches this depth, although the precise character of the experience varies with the individual. The wayfarer comes away from this voyage determined to commit the rest of his or her life to being a deep sea diver. The experiences encountered in the depths of the ocean have had a transforming effect on what the individual feels and thinks about the purpose, meaning, and value of life. Moreover, this newfound understanding is not conceptual in nature. It is experiential, direct, and essential. When the two deep sea divers return to land, there are some media people waiting to interview them. These reporters have come to find out both about the controversy created by the encounter between the divers and the protesters, as well as about some rumors concerning their extraordinary experiences during their dive. Most of what transpired during the dive is really beyond description. However, the two divers try their best to give the media people a sense of what the dive was like. The reporters ask a lot of questions and seem rather skeptical about the story of the two divers. With all due respect to the two individuals, the account of the divers nonetheless seems to the reporters to be rather vague, phantasmal, and far-fetched. A number of the media group have advanced degrees of one sort or another. However, none of them has ever done anything more than a little snorkeling. The reporters all feel, based on their years of media experience, quite certain there are ample reasons for not taking the accounts of the divers seriously. Consequently, if they report about the divers at all, the pieces will be treated, at best, as some sort of entertaining, weird human interest story, and not as hard news. The two divers invite the media people to join them in the next dive as participant observers. The veteran diver indicates one really cannot understand the experience of deep sea diving unless one undergoes the experiences oneself. Details concerning departure time and so on are given. Several of the reporters indicate considerable interest in following up on this invitation. When the time arrives for the next dive, some of the media people show up. Apparently, the reporters have something else in mind when they speak of investigative reporting. The veteran diver reminds the individual of the condition set some time ago when the person first came seeking assistance in deep-sea diving. More specifically, the individual has to make a choice between the ways of life on land and the ways of life in the ocean depths. The veteran diver points out that now the wayfarer knows what people, such as the reporters, and those influenced by the reporters, think about deep-sea diving. The individual is asked, which is more important, the theories, opinions, and conjectures of others concerning experiences which they have not had, or one's own experiences that have been confirmed by an expert in such matters? The wayfarer says the latter is more important. Therefore, the choice of the individual is to opt for the way of life of the ocean depths. The two divers proceed to head out to sea. They again dive to the depths and find it as exhilarating and joyous as the last time. During this voyage, there are many difficulties and problems which arise. As a result of these challenges and tests, the individual comes to learn many important things concerning life, character, and identity. Over the years, a deep bond of love and friendship arises between the two divers. The veteran diver shares a wealth of understanding, knowledge, wisdom, and experience with our wayfarer. Several decades later, there are reports the two have been lost at sea. Some say they are dead. Some say they found a hidden treasure in the deepest part of the ocean. Some say they are in the Bermuda Triangle or aboard the Flying Dutchman. God alone knows the truth of any of these accounts. The disappearance is covered by the same group of media people who interviewed the divers many years earlier. These reporters really don't know anything more now concerning the ocean than they did before. Furthermore, they know very little about the lives led or the experiences encountered by the two divers since they were last all together. Nonetheless, at least these reporters had some personal contact with the divers. Therefore, they go about reporting their stories. That is, after all, what they do for a living. Every year around the time of the reported disappearance, there are public gatherings. These functions commemorate the spirit of commitment and exploration exemplified in the lives of the two divers. On these occasions, learned speakers come and deliver various kinds of addresses. Some of these lectures are based on studies and experiments completed under simulated conditions in the laboratory concerning the lives of deep-sea divers. Some of the speakers talk about their computer models of deep-sea diving. Still others have worked out an impressive array of mathematical equations and formulae which purport to capture the spirit and essence of deep-sea diving. There are some people who commemorate these occasions in a slightly different way. On the basis of a variety of evidence, including eyewitness reports, they feel certain the divers still are alive. Consequently, they organize search parties to go looking for the divers who have disappeared. The travelers, the library, the marina, the boat, the swimmers, the person passing out handbills, the scuba diving school, the scuba divers, the organizations and businesses in the Yellow Pages, the deep-sea divers, the protesters, the media people, the learned scholars, and the search parties all have a relationship with the ocean. All of these relationships are rooted in experiences of one kind or another. Some of these experiences are quite removed from the realities of the ocean. Other experiences come from the ocean depths. Still other experiences fall somewhere in between the foregoing two possibilities. All of the parties feel varying degrees of certainty concerning the truth of their experiences. Some of those who feel certain actually may be correct. Still others not only may be correct, but they actually also may know this to be so.
Don't mind the rain or the rolling sea. The weary nights never bother me, but the saddest time of a sailor's day is to watch the sun as it fades away. Just one more day on the gray But give me wings like Noah's dove, and I'll fly away to the one I love. Just one more day on the gray funnel line. Oh, Lord, if dreams were only I'd put my hand down upon the wheel, and with all my heart I'd turn around and tell the boys that we're homeward bound. Just one more day on the gray. Spend my time like some big machine until blue waters turn to green and dance on down that walk ashore and sail the gray funnel line no more. Just one more.
The previous musical selection is entitled The Great Funnel Line by Shira Kamen from the Music of Waters album, courtesy of Magnatune.com. Probably one of the best forms of testimonial for a product is to hear from a satisfied, happy customer. And when it comes to Coffee Cup software, I am exactly that, satisfied and happy. Coffee Cup has been making great web-building software for years, and they just keep introducing new, great software products on a regular basis. I don't have time to list all of the packages, but here are just a few. They have probably one of the best HTML editors on the internet. You can also get Direct FTP, which allows you to drag and drop, as well as to edit HTML right on the server. They have GIF animators, a web video player which permits you to convert most video formats into flash files for playing on the web, something called Firestarter that allows you to make amazing flash effects, PixConverter, resize your digital pictures for websites, emails, CDs, Flash Form Builder, create flash email forms without using HTML or scripts, something called Web Jukebox for playing music on your website, MP3 Ripper and Burner, a website search program which permits you to customize search for your website, live chat, Flash Blogger, you can create and modify your own online journal, Photo Gallery, create amazing image galleries in seconds, RSS News Flash, add headlines and news to your website, an image mapper with mouse over capabilities. These are just a few of the many packages that you can have, and the best I've saved for last. Whenever you purchase Coffee Cup software, you get free updates for life. That's right, free updates for life. And this is not hype, because I continue to be notified by Coffee Cup to come and get my free updates. If you would like to learn more about Coffee Cup software, then just go to spiritual-health.org website
and click on the coffee cup banner along the upper left-hand side of the page. It will give you all the information you want about Coffee Cup software, plus it will permit you to download free trials to see just how great their software is. The title of today's story is Asceticism.
The man had been groomed to be king since he first came into this world crying and dazed. From cradle to throne, he had been pampered, coddled, and given every opportunity that money and power could deliver. He liked being king. He thoroughly enjoyed the perks of royal command. He reveled in the fear and trembling which visibly emanated from his subjects when they were brought before him for matters of judgment. He treasured the fact he could buy anything and anyone whenever a desire trickled across his consciousness. He eagerly sought out and participated in the political intrigues which were rampant in the kingdom, taking pride in the way he was able to forge situations to the shape of his will, as well in the manner which he consistently outflanked and then crushed even the most cunning of opponents. Life didn't get any better than this. Moreover, he wanted everyone to know how powerful, clever, and wealthy he was. So, to demonstrate his lofty status, he often would do a tour of the country, in which no expense was spared, and everything associated with the tour was full of pomp and pompousness. In addition, the king would use such occasions to ensure that everyone knew who was the one who controlled the lives of his subjects. During these tours, he delighted in arbitrarily either freeing or incarcerating whomever he wished. As the king approached the conclusion of yet another successful tour, there was just one last town through which to triumphantly conduct his procession. He decided he would stay the night at one of his many castles around which such towns grew. In addition, he wanted to celebrate the end of his tour with a huge, lavish state dinner, to which everyone in the town would be invited, and which they must attend on penalty of imprisonment. When the evening of the dinner arrived and the people of the town had assembled, the king began the proceedings by asking his royal spies whether, in truth, absolutely everyone in the town was present. One of his spies announced, "Sire, there is one woman who refused to come. We warned her she would be dealt with harshly if she did not attend the festivities, but she just laughed at us and claimed that she did not participate in the assemblies of one who lived his life in accordance with ascetic principles." When the king heard this report, he was infuriated. The audacity of anyone who would try to lump him in with riffraff, beggars, and the poor was almost too ludicrous to contemplate. He commanded that she be brought into his presence immediately. Royal guards scrambled from the dining hall with as much speed as they could muster, fearing their master's displeasure for not moving quickly enough. A short while later, a number of guards ushered an old woman whose clothes were tattered into the hall, and she was marched barefoot to where the king was sitting upon his throne, dressed in the most elegant and expensive robes. The woman's face was lined with a lifetime of hardship and exposure to the forces of nature, and the king's stern countenance was smooth and unwrinkled from a life free from material concerns. The king gazed with contempt at the woman. He carefully inventoried and appraised the woman's wretched condition. A smug smile came to his face. "Aha," he proclaimed, "you are the person who does not attend the assemblies of those who live in accordance with ascetic principles." The king again gave her the once-over, and then he raised his hand, palm up, and moved it in a way intended to bring attention to the surroundings. "Does this hall look like it belongs to an ascetic?" He extended his right arm upward, and then both pointed with his forefinger, as well as made a circling motion with his hand. "Does the castle in which this hall has been built suggest its owner is a pauper who must scrimp and save to fashion merely a subsistence level of life?" He peered at his apparel with a look of arrogance and said, "Do I, with the clothes that I have on, appear to be those of someone who must be skilled in the art of bare survival, like a common street urchin?" He pointed to the men who had brought her in. "Do these guards surrounding you, who would kill you with one flickering nod of my eyebrow, seem to be doing the bidding of some common pauper?" he roared. "On what basis do you affront and insult the dignity of my royal lineage?" he inquired. And then he commanded her, "Speak, woman. I demand answers to my questions. How do you come to the conclusion that I am a person who lives in accordance with ascetic principles?" Calmly and without any sign of trepidation or insecurity due to her surroundings or the king's imposing presence before her, she replied, "Sire, an ascetic is someone who denies himself or herself and establishes a pattern of living that conforms to such a principle of denial in order to achieve her or his ends." Impatiently, the king said, "Woman, you are not only poor, you obviously are not in control of your rational faculties. I deny myself nothing." He looked at her in an amused and taunting manner. "Isn't this clear to you?" "Very clear," responded the woman, and then she added, "and this is precisely why I call you an ascetic." The king was totally confused by her remark, and his confusion fed his anger. His face became flushed with a venomous pallor. "You imbecile," he bellowed at the woman, "how can I be an ascetic when my whole style of being is the antithesis of denial?" The woman maintained her emotional equilibrium and was not in the least intimidated by the king. She continued on with her explanation. "Although I agree with you that with respect to this world, you deny yourself nothing, in relation to the realm of the spiritual worlds, your indulgence in the ephemeral things of this planet, while denying yourself the eternal riches which grace the realm of spirituality, is truly an exercise in great asceticism. I doff my kerchief to you and bow before your magnificent display of self-denial," whereupon she curtsied for the king.
The following poem is entitled Nature. Last night the moon was quite bright, full of late spring wonder that looms larger than life along the horizon, so near yet so far. A clear mirror that redirects solar rays to reveal the path before me. Tonight, clouds are on the loose and seem intent on hiding a truth about something that I know still exists, even though proof is hard to come by, when floating shrouds are like veils in an elusive dance of dark and light. Tomorrow, rain will move in, for I can feel this in my soul. And the game of hide-and-seek which God's children have been playing will soon disappear behind one of life's storms that may go on for a day, perhaps more. What sort of dawn is heading this way, I wonder? Will the rain fall with a gentle hope that nurtures hearts, or resound with thunder and a display of power that fills one's being with feelings of awe and respect? Will the winds howl with a fury that moves flimsy foundations to trembling and perhaps disaster, or blow as if from a phantom's breath that caress weary spirits like the laughter of innocence from our youth? There is something about weather which lends itself to reflection, merging seamlessly with stray thoughts and emotions that, like ocean rivers, are flowing mysteries, running from here to there, yet one knows not why. Staring into ghostly mists that shift, trying to discern some shape or pattern, sensing that beyond one's vision, just, is a presence, waiting for something, patiently. Be still to listen for a way and purpose. Moving amidst shadow lands where who knows what fateful things may lurk, the sound of destiny fills the night. The journey is underway. One cannot go back, so one has no choice but to go on, to be and to die. You have been listening to Linden Flowers and Carnations by Hans Christian from the Phantoms album, courtesy of Magnatune.com. From the stirring highlands of Bonnie Scotland, you are listening to the Sufi Reflections Podcast. The Sufi path is not just about aspiring to spiritual understanding concerning the potential of one's inherent God-given capacity, but as well, tasawwuf should entail an application of spiritual principles to the problems and events of everyday life. Consequently, from time to time, this podcast will offer reflections on different facets of various social, political, economic, and ecological issues of the day. The purpose of these commentaries is not to induce people to pursue this or that action or policy. Rather, the intention of such commentaries is to provide food for thought, which, God willing, may serve to support responsible, moral, considered action according to one's circumstances and best understanding. For want of a better name, I refer to these occasional commentaries as White House Briefs. Although given my nature, some of the commentaries are not always so brief. The following commentary is part two of The Boundary Problem. Part one was aired in Sufi Reflections Podcast 6. Mu'adh ibn Jabal had been assigned to be a judge in Yemen, and before he left, he went to visit the Prophet, peace be upon him, to seek permission to go to the newly assigned position. The Prophet, peace be upon him, asked the man, "On what basis will you decide legislation?" The man replied, "In accordance with the provisions of the Book of God, i.e. the Quran." The Prophet, peace be upon him, responded with, "And if you do not find any provision therein?" The man replied, "Then according to the conduct of the Messenger of God, that is, Muhammad, peace be upon him." With respect to which the Prophet, peace be upon him, inquired, "And if you do not find a provision even after that?" The man said, "Well then, I shall make an effort to forge my own opinion." The Prophet, peace be upon him, replied, "Praise be to God who has guided the envoy of his envoy to what pleases the envoy of God." Notice that the judge designate did not say that if he could not find any way of dealing with a problem through the guidance of the Quran, that he would consult the hadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him. He said he would look to the conduct of the Prophet, peace be upon him. The Prophet, peace be upon him, did not counsel people to follow his sayings, but rather he said that people should look to his sunnah, that is, his conduct, actions, and behavior. Some people have tried to argue that if one substitutes hadith for sunnah, then this amounts to precisely the same thing, for speech is a form of action. But such a perspective is an interpretation of what the Prophet, peace be upon him, said. And one should be careful about trying to claim one knows what the Prophet, peace be upon him, meant in such circumstances. And perhaps, even more importantly, one should try to refrain from disparaging someone who understands an ambiguous context in a way which is different from the way one understands that context. We can explore, discuss, critique, reflect, question, and exchange understandings and possibilities. However, ultimately all things return to Allah for judgment and disposition, and there are many matters of deen in relation to which none of us are qualified to pass judgment on others, and those who do so may be transgressing boundaries that belong to the Creator and which have not been delegated to the created. We explore the hadith for clues concerning the conduct of the Prophet, peace be upon him. We explore the hadith for principles that may have universal applicability. We explore the hadith for issues on which to reflect. We explore the hadith for themes that assist our struggle with the lower self. We explore the hadith for sources of healing and ways through which to enhance our faith. However, we need to remember that the Prophet, peace be upon him, is also reported to have said, quote, "Speak to people according to their level of understanding," end of quote. And therefore, everything that is said in the hadith was done in accordance with the foregoing counsel which the Prophet, peace be upon him, gave. And consequently, one cannot always be sure of what the intention of the Prophet, peace be upon him, was when he said something in a particular context. For instance, in the case of bid'ah, and whether what he was saying was intended for people in general or the specific people whom he addressed in accordance with their level of understanding. There are various dimensions of the sayings of the Prophet, peace be upon him, which, like different facets of the Quran, are left with a surface ambiguity and require insight to be properly understood. And insight is not the same as interpretation. The process of tafsir, in which a historical commentary is provided in relation to some of the circumstances surrounding the emergence of various Quranic passages, can be helpful in bringing attention to certain aspects of revelation. But since every facet of the Quran goes at least 7 levels deep, one should not be too quick to try to reduce everything down to the limitations of tafsir. Furthermore, the practice of ta'wil, or interpretation, is also not necessarily an expression of spiritual insight. In fact, a given use of ta'wil may seek to impose something foreign into the Quran precisely because that modality of ta'wil may not be an expression of divine kashf or unveiling. In the Quran we are told, quote, "If you are God-fearing, he will give you discrimination," end of quote, and this is from Surah 8, Ayat 29. The Quran also indicates that, quote, "Be God-fearing, and God will teach you," end of quote, and this is from Surah 2, Ayat 282. Each of these verses has divinity acting on those who are receptive by virtue of being God-fearing, and as a result being given or being taught discrimination and knowledge by Allah. The Quran also states, quote, "It is He who sent down upon thee the book, wherein are verses which are the mother of the book, and others that are ambiguous. As for those in whose heart is swerving, they follow the ambiguous part, desiring dissension and desiring its interpretation. But none knows its interpretation save only God and those firmly rooted in knowledge. They say, 'We have faith in it. All is from our Lord.'" End of quote. And this is from Surah 3, Ayat 7. Part of the significance of, quote, "none knows its interpretation save God," end of quote, is that one of the root meanings of ta'wil, or interpretation, is a process of being taken back to the origin of something. And God knows the interpretation in this sense, because only He knows the origin to which understanding can be brought back. And only those who are firmly rooted in divinely given knowledge will have been given the requisite experience of spiritual verification that permits them to satisfy the conditions of having faith to be able to say, quote, "We have faith in it. All is from our Lord," end of quote. A person who seeks to impose his or her own ideas on the meaning of the Quran is not someone who has been brought back to the origin of something by God, and therefore, such an individual is observing an inappropriate form of ta'wil, that is, the adab concerning the Quran is problematic. Many people fail to understand that there is a very significant set of differences between saying that a given understanding is rule-governed and indicating that an understanding is principle-governed. Rule-governed behavior tends to be linear in the sense that a given form of reasoning is applied to different circumstances in more or less the same manner on each occasion. For example, in spelling, there are certain rules in English, such as I before E except after C, that are used as an aid to children who are learning how to spell. Or there are rules like 30 days has September, April, June, and November. All the rest have 31 with the exception of February. Rules can be complex, as with games, but the expression of the logic of a rule is usually reducible to some kind of formula of sorts, which is to be applied at the appropriate time. And thus, the existence of rule books, which can be consulted and for which a rule hopefully can be found to cover each and every contingency. When circumstances become too unwieldy, one starts to note various exceptions to the rule, such as in the day of the month example noted earlier. Principle-governed behavior, on the other hand, tends to be non-linear. That is, one cannot easily, if at all, reduce things down to some formula that can be applied across a wide variety of circumstances in more or less the same fashion. For example, there is no rule for love. There is no formula, simple or complex, one can take and try to apply it to all situations and claim that this is what love entails. Furthermore, if one tried to reduce love down to a set of rules plus exceptions, one would end up with so many exceptions that one would begin to lose any feeling for what love was all about. Love is a principle, or a set of intertwining principles, which is grasped by those who have some understanding of love and who have a taste for the quality of experiences through which love was expressed. If one has the requisite insight, one can recognize the presence of love, or one knows how to respond in a loving way. But there is no way to predict the form which love may assume in any given set of circumstances. Many people within the Muslim community wish to treat the boundary problem as an issue of rule-governed behavior in which the same formulas are applied to everyone in precisely the same way. Others, and among them are the people of Tasawwuf, have tried to suggest that life is inherently non-linear and therefore a rule-governed approach to the problems of life may, ultimately, break down and generate difficulties for individuals, families, communities, and nations. Hazrat Abu Huraira, may Allah be pleased with him, who was a close companion of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and who was responsible by the grace of Allah for generating the first collection of sayings, traditions, or hadiths of the Prophet, peace be upon him, once said to a Muslim, quote, "There have been two sets of traditions which have been transmitted by the Prophet, peace be upon him. One of these you know, but if I were to disclose the other set to you, people would slit my throat." End of quote. There are several issues of importance that are being alluded to here. Not only does one wonder what this second set of traditions may be about, but given that this second set of traditions or hadiths are from the Prophet, peace be upon him, one wonders why some people would slit the throat of Hazrat Abu Huraira, may Allah be pleased with him, if they were to learn the nature of such hadiths. Perhaps one of the reasons involved here is that the hidden set of hadiths may have been rooted in the kind of principles that would have been very difficult for rule-governed mentalities to be able to understand and accept. And rule-governed behavior tends to color much of what happens with exoteric interpretations of the principles inherent in both the Quran and the conduct of the Prophet, peace be upon him. The Prophet is reported to have said, quote, "Do not give wisdom to other than the people of wisdom, for you will be doing the wisdom an injustice. And do not prevent the people of wisdom from obtaining it, and thereby do them an injustice." End of quote. Moreover, people who are spoken to through a medium which is not consonant or resonant with their modality of understanding tend to be very resistant to, and quite frequently extremely hostile towards, whatever part of the truth they do not understand or about which they are in denial. The very nature of Islam has always been to reform and thereby help people work towards improving character. Prophet, peace be upon him, has said, quote, "The best thing in the scale on the day of judgment will be a beautiful character," end of quote. Issues involving prayers, fasting, consumption of alcohol, gambling, slavery, treatment of women, and so on were not introduced all at once, but over a period of time. The institutions through which abusive forms of behavior were practiced in relation to such issues were gradually reformed over a period of 23 years, the length of Muhammad's, peace be upon him, prophetic mission. If one looks to the conduct of the Prophet, one encounters kindness, compassion, empathy, forbearance, love, sincerity, honesty, nobility, courage, charitableness, forgiveness, patience, humility, modesty, fairness, justice, integrity, adab, practicality, commitment, flexibility, discretion, even temperament, trustworthiness, steadfastness, balance, considerateness, sacrifice, loyalty, and gentleness. If a person sought for the sake of God to conform to the foregoing qualities, but was somewhat lax about, say, observing some of the five pillars, what would happen? We don't know. And one of the reasons we don't know is that Allah may forgive whomever divinity pleases. Quote, "O my slaves who have transgressed against their own souls, do not despair of the mercy of Allah, who forgives all sins." End of quote. And this is from Surah 39, verse 53. In fact, Hazrat al-Ghazali, may Allah be pleased with him, indicates in his Revival of the Religious Sciences that the quality of God's mercy is such that even if humankind was suddenly to stop committing sin, that Allah would create another species of being who would sin so that God could forgive them. Indeed, as is said in a Hadith Qudsi, quote, "My mercy takes precedence over my wrath," end of quote. Consider the following Hadith, which gives expression to the unpredictable character of principle-governed behavior. There was a man who came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and indicated that he, the man, had failed to keep the fast of Ramadan, that he had intentionally eaten when he should have been fasting, and the man wanted to know what he could do in order to make amends for the sin which had been committed. The Prophet, peace be upon him, indicated that in accordance with the instructions of the Quran, one could make expiation for such a mistake by fasting for 2 consecutive months. The man replied that if he couldn't keep the fast for even 1 month, just how was he supposed to keep the fast for 2 months? The Prophet, peace be upon him, responded by indicating that in lieu of fasting for 2 consecutive months, Allah had indicated that one could feed the poor. The man said that he himself was poor and had no means to feed the needy. The Prophet, peace be upon him, then had a companion bring some food from the storehouse of supplies for the community, and gave the food to the man and told him to distribute the food among the poor of the valley. The man said that in all of the valley there was no one poorer than he and his family, to which the Prophet, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, "Then take the food and give it to your family, and that will serve as your means of giving expiation for your sin of not fasting during Ramadan." End of quote. Allah's forgiveness is like this. We do not know how or in what way it will be dispensed. It is said that on the day of judgment there will be some who will never have done an iota of good in their lives, and yet they will be forgiven everything. Why? Because Allah wishes to show to all of us that mercy depends on the character of divinity and is not dependent in any way upon our behavior, that is, what we do or what we do not do. Although we do not know what will happen to someone who transgresses against Allah, we do know the Prophet, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "Kindness is a mark of faith, and whoever does not have kindness does not have faith," end of quote. Moreover, the Prophet, peace be upon him, has said, quote, "What actions are most excellent? To gladden the heart of a human being, to feed the hungry, to help the afflicted, to lighten the sorrow of the sorrowful, and to remove the wrongdoings of the injured," end of quote. And in addition, the Prophet, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "Shall I not inform you about a better act than fasting, zakat, and prayer? Making peace between one another, enmity and malice tear up heavenly rewards by the roots." End of quote. And again, quote, "If you love your Creator, then love your fellow beings first." End of quote. As well as, quote, "Deal gently with people and do not be harsh. Cheer them and do not condemn them." End of quote. Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, has said, quote, "Assist any person who is oppressed, whether Muslim or non-Muslim." End of quote. Finally, the Prophet, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "If you people, i.e. the companions, were to leave out even one-tenth of that which has been made incumbent on you, you would not inherit paradise. But there will come a time when if the people of that time do even one-tenth of what has been made incumbent upon them, they will inherit paradise." End of quote. The foregoing does not mean human beings may or should take license with God's inclination to mercy and forgiveness. As the Prophet, peace be upon him, indicates, quote, "The right and the left are both ways of error, and the straight path is the middle way." End of quote. Moreover, the Prophet, peace be upon him, is reported to have said, quote, "If the believer's fear and hope were to be weighed, they would balance." End of quote. So although the errors of the right and left might encompass a variety of things, one possibility is that one should try to avoid being carried away by excessive hope for divine leniency or excessive fear of divine chastisement, and that a balance of fear and hope in these respects may be nearer to a middle path of balance. Given what has been said and all that has been expressed up to this point, one might ask about what is the status of ijma, that is, consensus of the ulama or learned ones, with respect to how one should proceed in life. While one might be able to say with considerable justification that some of the basics seem to have been and remain settled, nonetheless, there are vast areas where there is no consensus about how best to proceed. In fact, in this day and age, there is no consensus on even who should be included among the ulama, whether past or present, who are to be polled to determine if any consensus exists on any given issue. We are left with the choices which were given by Mu'ad ibn Jabal, previously mentioned, who, when asked by the Prophet, peace be upon him, what criteria would be used in making decisions, cited the Quran, the conduct of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and ijtihad, or striving to develop his own judgment in relation to a given issue that was not dealt with clearly by either the Quran or the conduct of the Prophet, peace be upon him, at least as understood by Mu'ad ibn Jabal, may Allah be pleased with him. Yet, even here, the heart of the one deciding such issues must be receptive to and ready to merge horizons with what the Quran or the conduct of the Prophet, peace be upon him, have to teach one if one is to have the requisite ears with which to hear and the right sort of eyes through which to see. The Quran states, quote, "Allah has not assigned unto anyone two hearts within their body." End of quote. And this is from Surah 33, Ayat 4. And the one heart we have is caught in a struggle between, on the one hand, the pull of nafs, dunya, iblis, and unbelievers, and on the other hand, the call of ruh, or spirit. With respect to the issue of marriage, there are some who will point to the Quranic ayat that says, "And their husbands have a better right to take them back in the meanwhile if they wish for reconciliation, and they have rights similar to those against them in a just manner, and the men are a degree above them, and Allah is mighty wise." End of quote. And this is from Surah 2, Ayat 228. And these same individuals may also refer to the hadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him, in which he is reported to have said, quote, "If a wife could prostrate to anyone besides Allah, it would be to her husband." End of quote. Many men, under the influence of nafs, dunya, and iblis, Suppose that when Allah says, quote, men are a degree above, end of quote, their wives, that this constitutes an expression of unqualified, unconditional, absolute, eternal support of men over women. Such individuals also presume that the sort of husbands to whom the Prophet, peace be upon him, was referring when he spoke about wives prostrating before their husbands, if such a thing were permissible, was to a ubiquitous every man, which encompassed all men in all circumstances, irrespective of the qualities of those men as human beings. The Quran asks us, quote, have you seen him who takes his low desires for his God? Will you then be a protector over him? Or do you think that most of them do hear or understand? They are nothing but as cattle, nay, they are straying farther off from the path. And this is from Surah 25, verses 43 and 44. Does any human being with even a shred of common sense really suppose that the Prophet, peace be upon him, was saying that no matter how much a man might be steeped in abusive, selfish, cruel, inconsiderate, mean, arrogant, ignorant, unjust, hurtful, deceitful, insincere, uncaring, unloving, and exploitive behavior, that such a man still enjoyed a, quote, degree above their wives, end of quote, and therefore should be listened to, or that the wishes and caprices of such men should be complied with without exception or reservation, or that such men were the kind of people to whom, if it were permissible, a woman should prostrate and whom were owed that level of respect and admiration? And even in those instances when a woman is married to a man of good character, what does the Quran really mean when Revelation speaks of men enjoying a degree above their wives? Is Allah talking about rights, intelligence, fiduciary responsibility, moral capacity, control, entitlements, or something else? And just what are the ramifications of such an assertion? This is one of the many spiritual boundary problems to which I have been alluding throughout this commentary. Men who wish to be self-serving imagine all kinds of things when it comes to the interpretation of the aforementioned Quranic phrase. In fact, this is the problem. They impose their own ideas on the Quran rather than waiting for Allah to take them back to the original meaning of the Quranic words, the real essence of true ta'wil, as takes place when God discloses the meanings of divine words to a purified, sincere heart filled with taqwa, or piety. Some clever men who seek to justify abusive behavior towards their wives like to call upon the following Quranic ayat in an attempt to exonerate themselves from any blame or sense of wrongdoing for their abusive behavior. Quote, men are the maintainers of women because Allah has made some of them to excel others, and because they spend out of their property. The good women are therefore obedient, guarding the unseen as Allah has guarded. And as to those on whose part you fear desertion, admonish them, and leave them alone in the sleeping places and chasten them. Then, if they obey you, do not seek a way against them. Surely Allah is high, great. End of quote, and this is from Surah 4, Ayat 34. There are a number of boundary problems associated with the phrase, quote, made some of them to excel, end of quote, because on the surface of things, one does not know precisely what Allah means except in a very general way. But let us put this sort of issue aside and focus on the aspects of this ayat that tend to get the juices of self-justification flowing in some men. If a man fears desertion on the part of his wife, can he automatically assume that the desertion is unjustified and therefore he has a right, in line with the counsel of the Quran, to one, admonish her, and if that doesn't work, then to sleep in different places, and then if that doesn't work, to three, chasten her? What if the wife is deserting the husband because he is abusive and not a very good person? Under such circumstances, does the husband really have a right to admonish her or to chasten her? And I skipped the second alternative noted in the foregoing, since an abused wife probably would welcome the opportunity to sleep apart and be left in peace. There are many men who interpret the third stage for engaging a recalcitrant, disobedient wife, namely the chastening component, to mean that it constitutes a right to physically assault a woman. Even if one were able to agree about what qualifies someone as being a recalcitrant, disobedient wife, and surely the only trustworthy source for deciding this issue is divinity and not the politics of the gender wars, the fact of the matter is how all too many Muslim men interpret things in this case is not what is meant by the foregoing. Even assuming for the sake of argument that in a given set of circumstances a man happens to be correct, which is by no means a foregone conclusion, in relation to some dispute he is having with his wife, when the Prophet, peace be upon him, was asked about the meaning of this section of the ayat, he indicated that a man did not have the right to leave so much as a red pressure mark on a woman's body. More importantly, if one looks to the example of the conduct of the Prophet, peace be upon him, he never physically abused any of his wives, even on the few occasions when there may have been some disagreements. For example, there was one occasion in which some of the wives were complaining about the lack of material wherewithal available to them, and the Prophet indicated that if they were unhappy with the way things were, then they were free to make other marital arrangements, and that was the end of the matter. Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her, one of the wives of the Prophet, peace be upon him, was once asked what the character of the Prophet, peace be upon him, was like. She answered, like the Quran. If one wishes to gain insight into the teachings of the Quran, look to the Sunnah, the conduct of the Prophet, peace be upon him. The character of the Prophet, peace be upon him, is like a mirror of the Quran. Indeed, what we know of the uncreated Word of God is an expression of the character of the spiritual capacity to which that word was revealed, namely, the Muhammadan Hakika, or reality. If one continues on with some of the passages in the Quran following the foregoing ayat, one finds, quote, "And if you fear a breach between the two, then appoint judge from his people and a judge from her people, if they both desire agreement. Allah will effect harmony between them, surely Allah is knowing, aware. And serve Allah, and do not associate anything with him, and be good to the parents and to the near of kin, and the orphans, and the needy, and the neighbor of your kin, and the alien neighbor, and the companion in a journey, and the wayfarer, and those whom your right hand possesses. Surely Allah does not love him who is proud, boastful. Those who are niggardly and bid people to be niggardly and hide what Allah has given them out of his grace, and we have prepared for the unbelievers a disgraceful chastisement." And this is from Surah 4, verses 35 through 37. What does one do if there are no suitable mediators, or if the possible mediators are biased, or perhaps the couple does not desire reconciliation, or even understand what this would entail in the way of how one or both parties would have to change in order to reach agreement in reciprocity? If the husband and or wife insists on their individual points of view, quite apart from considerations of right, truth, adab, and justice, then in effect one is dealing with a lesser form of shirk, because one or the other or both of the people are treating their personal opinions as being on a par the knowledge of divinity. Quote, "Have you seen him who takes his low desires for his God? Will you then be a protector over him? Or do you think that most of them do hear or understand? They are nothing but as cattle, nay, they are straying farther off from the path." End of quote. And this is from Surah 25, verses 43 and 44. If, contrary to the aforementioned counsel of the Quran, a husband is not good to parents or his children, or the needy or one's neighbor, whether near or alien, or is proud, boastful, niggardly, and hides what Allah has given out of his grace, or is an unbeliever, then does such a person still enjoy a, quote, degree above, end of quote, woman, or, quote, excel, end of quote, over them, or retain various rights quite apart from considerations of truth, justice, equity, decency, reciprocity, and integrity. Within Islam, marriage is a contract between two individuals. The standard components of a contract are offer, acceptance, and consideration. Offer, acceptance, and consideration all take place within a context which has horizontal components that morally and spiritually modulate the focal dimensions of a given contract. Thus, irrespective of the specific considerations that form the central part of a contract, there is an adab that both surrounds and permeates the proper observance with respect to the expression of the spirit of that contract. The Prophet, peace be upon him, has said, quote, "Of all the things which Allah has made permissible, divorce is least pleasing to God," end of quote. Prophet, peace be upon him, also is reported to have said, quote, "That marriage is half the religion," end of quote. Presumably, the latter saying of the Prophet, peace be upon him, is an allusion to the manner in which bringing two people into a situation that day in and day out forces them to encounter the sort of conflicts, differences, stresses, and problems that place great demands on and are a challenge to one's spirituality. To successfully negotiate the many eddies and cross currents of a marriage, one must put into practice the requirements of deen. Moreover, presumably, the former tradition of the Prophet, peace be upon him, concerning the dimensions of permissibility as well as divine displeasure with respect to divorce, reflects the inherent difficulty of marriage, while simultaneously serving as a cautionary warning against being cavalier and taking license with what divinity permits. Marriage, family, community, the state, constitutions, and Sharia all share at least one thing in common. When pursued properly, each of these is intended to create a safe, secure, peaceful space within which to pursue the realization of life's purpose through exploring, understanding, struggling with, and acting upon the methodology of deen to which Islam gives expression. When there are breakdowns in the fabric of society, when the nature of aql, qiyas, ijma, ijtihad, and fiqh have become inundated with boundary problems, when Darul Islam has largely disappeared from the world and everyone is immersed in the throes of Darul Harb, when we are fast approaching the latter part of the latter days, when fitna is everywhere and integrity is almost nowhere, when all too many mosques, imams, mullahs, qazis, and so-called sheikhs spiritually abuse those who come to them for assistance, when one no longer can easily identify whom can be trusted, when far too many people have become rule-governed in narrow, rigid, dogmatic, self-serving ways, rather than rooted in the principle, governed degrees of freedom, beauty, mercy, compassion, generosity, love, kindness, truth, and fairness, which are reflected in the conduct of the Prophet, peace be upon him, in the Quran, then what can be said to someone who asks, should I and can I divorce my husband? What is the right thing to do? What is permissible? What are my responsibilities? What is the adab? One thing which can be done is istikara, or the prayer for guidance. And this is observed after witr prayers and just before one retires for the remainder of the night. Some say this consists in performing two rakats and saying Surah 109 in the first rakat and Surah 112 in the second rakat, followed by a specific dua or supplication that seeks determination concerning whether a given action is or is not beneficial for one's deen. Some people say that if one does the foregoing prayer, but one does not have any specific kash, vision, or dream in response to the petition, then the first strong feeling about the matter one has the following morning is the answer. And if one does not have any specific experience or feeling, then one should do the prayer again the next night. Some say one should adhere to the above procedure for 3 nights, or until one gets a definite, clear indication, whichever comes first, while others maintain one should do the prayer until one gets a definite response. Still others say that if one does not have a specific experience or feeling in relation to the petition, then after 3 days one may do whatever one deems to be in the best interest of truth, justice, adab, deen, and so on. If one does the Ishtakara prayer, one should not have any preconceived notions about how one wishes the matter to be resolved. The whole idea of seeking guidance is to discover what God wishes for us, not what we want, and therefore one must be prepared to act on what is received. However, although Ishtakara may tell one in which direction to go, it doesn't necessarily tell one how to travel along the direction being indicated. Of course, having a direction is very important, and knowing that such a direction is something that has been divinely selected for one is also extremely important. However, nonetheless, although Ishtakara is intended as an assistance, it does not necessarily put an end to the problem of having to struggle with nafs, iblis, dunya, or the unbelievers. And this is so no matter what the specific direction may be which is given through Ishtakara. Moreover, there is also the problem of what to do if no specific experience or feeling arises in conjunction with this practice. And this does happen. And when it does, this is not because one's petition has gone unheard by divinity or that the problem is an unimportant one, but rather because the very nature of life is to struggle to acquire knowledge rather than have it handed to us pre-processed. Even to understand the Quran requires struggle for the truth of revelation. The Quran, the conduct of the Prophet, and our own spiritual capacity also all have been given to us as forms of spiritual assistance, but life is still difficult, and the need for striving does not disappear. If there were not so much spiritual abuse going on in the world, then the journey could be made a lot easier and more pleasant, but such is not the case, and the Prophet, peace be upon him, warned believers that this would be so in the time approaching the latter days. I will finish my commentary with something of a hypothetical. What would have happened if the Prophet, peace be upon him, had been permitted to remain with us in a physical sense over the last 1400 plus years? As indicated previously, an important part of the nature of the prophetic mission and the significant themes within the Quran involves the manner in which various cultural, social, marital, and spiritual practices and institutions were reformed over a period of time. The farewell khutbah, or sermon of the last Hajj of the Prophet, peace be upon him, gave heavy emphasis to the rights of women. If the Prophet, peace be upon him, were living among us in a physical sense, would women continue to have been treated like chattel of men due to self-serving, imposed interpretations upon the Quran and the teachings of the Prophet, peace be upon him? There are a lot of more degrees of freedom inherent in principles than in rules. And when one combines the qualities of moral character in the life of the Prophet with the appropriate process of ta'wil concerning the Quran, then the nature of cultural, governmental, judicial, educational, and spiritual institutions might be very, very different than they are today. Of course, although the Prophet did pass away physically, he still is with us today. The Quran says, quote, "Think not of those who are slain in the way of Allah as dead. Nay, they are living with their Lord. They have a provision. Jubilant are they because of that which Allah has bestowed upon them of His bounty." End of quote. And this is from Surah 3, Ayats 169 and 170. Many people seem to suppose that Iblis is everywhere, but that the Prophet, peace be upon him, is nowhere. And unfortunately, all too many people suppose that whatever they want to be the way of Allah is acceptable, but the ta'wil, or process of being taken back by Allah to the origins of significance inherent in this phrase, is very different from what many people may believe and try to impose on that phrase. And thus, the meaning of the way of Allah is a very essential expression of the boundary problem issue about which I have been commenting throughout the last two podcasts. Furthermore, when love for Allah and His Rasul become more important to us than anything else, then perhaps we will be ready to listen with every fiber of our spiritual capacity to what we are being told all along about the nature of the way and how to pursue it in order, among other things, to gain understanding about how to proceed with the boundary problems of life. The foregoing commentary gives expression to many of the factors that make us all very vulnerable to being exploited by spiritual abuse, whether in the form of dogmatic mullahs or in the persona of a false Sufi sheikh. The failure to address the boundary problem in a proper fashion constitutes the demon seed from which terrorism of all shapes, sizes, and colors sprouts forth like weeds in a desert. And those who develop into physical and material terrorists have become so because, first, they were exposed to the sort of spiritual abuse that has corrupted their capacity to think through the support of intellectus rather than the self-serving arbitrariness of radio. The same seeds of spiritual abuse are being sown throughout the Muslim world, and we are all at risk, both from within and from without. Today's final musical composition is entitled The Cello Song by Lisa De Benedictis from her 2003 Fruitless album, courtesy of Magnatune.com, a great place for quality, interesting music, where you get to set the price and the musical artists directly receive half of the proceeds.
This week's edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast has been brought to you by the Interrogative Imperative Institute, where the process of asking questions becomes an artful journey to solutions for life.
Well, that's all for this edition of the Sufi Reflections podcast. I hope you have enjoyed the program and found the various segments thought-provoking and interesting. As indicated in the introduction to this podcast, programs will be produced on a regularly irregular basis. Essentially, this means that the next edition may appear next week, or then again, there may not be another podcast for several weeks. Sufi Reflections gets done, God willing, as time permits. And unfortunately, time doesn't always permit me the degrees of freedom necessary to put programs together, which is a lot more time-consuming than the running length of any given podcast. Nonetheless, I will strive mightily to provide a new program for your listening enjoyment in the near future. Until then, Assalamu alaikum.